I was torn in deciding which passage to focus on today. The gospel passage is a really important passage, and there's a lot of meat there and a lot of really important things to discuss. But the things that were going on in our Romans passage today were more pressing on my heart, and a lot of the things that I want to talk to you about today would really help in looking at the gospel passage. So I'm going to focus today on the Romans passage. Part of that's my upbringing. I come from a very Reformed and Reformation era type formation, and Romans is pretty much the most important book of the Bible if you ask anybody from that part of the church. So, this sermon is going to be about reading Romans rightly. At the men's Bible study last Thursday, we looked over the first part of Romans 8. And one of the men there commented that this passage is like a greatest hits passage. He's right. In Romans 8, and really the whole book of Romans, we find some of the most quoted passages of Scripture, especially among Protestants. It's in Romans that we read, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you have died with Christ. And there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And present yourselves therefore as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's all from Romans. It's very familiar territory. Some of you may have heard of the Romans Road. Who's familiar with that language, the Romans Road? Okay. Which is where a person is walked through the course of several passages in Romans that leads them to salvation. Indeed, many people find that Romans is about as good a summary of the faith as you can find anywhere in the Bible. And because it has that reputation, we almost don't have to read it. You don't have to read Romans if you know Christianity, because it's essentially a manual of Christian belief, a theology textbook, a tract. And if you already know what Christians believe, then you don't have much use for it as a summary because you already know what it's about. Or sometimes we like to read things that we already know. This is entirely how the show The Office works. The Office is unquestionably the definitive television show of my generation. I have watched the entire thing, all 9 seasons, and I can't even tell you how many times. Countless times. That's hours and hours of my life have been spent watching this show. And then, after I'm done, I watch it again. For years now, there have been rumors and articles suggesting that the show is going to be pulled from Netflix. And sure enough, every time those articles get shared, you see comment after comment of, "Guess it's time to cancel my Netflix account." This is because for a very, very, very significant portion of the population, the main purpose of paying for a Netflix subscription is to watch reruns of The Office. And I'm not making this up. The data is out there. At any given moment, if you were to look at a random person, what they're watching on Netflix, they would be more than 2 times as likely to be watching The Office as any other show on Netflix. And for most shows, it's more like 3 or 4 times as likely. This is a very real cultural phenomenon. People watch The Office almost ritualistically. And when it's done, they wait a little while, and then they watch it again. Now, a number of explanations could be given for this, but part of it is people find joy in the familiar, in what they already know. People don't want to be routinely challenged or shocked, not all day, every day. That's too unsettling. There's a peace to hearing a story that we already know told all over to us again, especially if it's a particularly compelling story, a story that grabs hold of us and truly affects our hearts. The Office is a comedy, a very dry comedy at times, but it also contains deeply moving moments, highly relatable characters. We feel in the midst of friends when we watch it. And we feel a mixture of happiness and sadness as the show draws to its conclusion, and we feel in it like we are looking back nostalgically and retrospectively into our own lives. And that consolation that the show offers is a large part of its unprecedented success. And because men desire the good, the true, and the beautiful, they are drawn to it, and they will watch it over and over. And when they do so, they don't intend to be surprised or confused or disappointed. They watch it knowing exactly what they're about to watch. And they do it with the hope that in every subsequent rewatching, they will hear the story that they already know so well about Michael and Dwight and Jim and Pam and the whole cast. And there's no need to pay close attention. They're in the midst of family. They already know everybody there, and they already know what everybody's going to say. And so part of the reason that people watch and rewatch is because there's a certain comfort in not having to pay attention, in not having to learn new things or details. They don't watch The Office in order to have new questions. They're not looking for problems or challenges. They're looking for confirmation. Confirmation that there's levity in the midst of the drudgery of our day-to-day. Confirmation that the guy gets the girl, that the bad guys lose and that the good guys win. And because they already know they're going to get that, they hit play and then walk away. Or they sit and scroll through their Instagram. Or they fall asleep on the couch. Or they do the dishes in the other room. Nothing new to pay attention to. Just the solace from hearing the same old story told to them over and over again. And I believe this is how Christians are often tempted to read the Bible. Scripture is The Office, the number one best-selling book of all time, and probably just as much the least read book of all time. Christianity, in many ways, is simple. Jesus is Lord. If you need more details, see the Apostles' Creed. If you need even more details, use the Nicene Creed, where you can hear about the Son's consubstantiality with the Father. And if you really have to get more into it, there's always the Catechism. Or if it comes down to brass tacks, there's the Bible. But for most people, they just want to hear the familiar. The old, old story about an old rugged cross. The story about Jesus dying for our sins. And that's great. It's a great story. In fact, it's the greatest story. But it's not the whole story. Keeping the story that simple would be like me suggesting to you that you should watch The Office just because it's a documentary about people at work. And that's it. A good story, a compelling story, is going to pick our interests. It's going to raise questions. Who is this Jesus? And why a cross? And what are sins? And death? That seems a bit much. And why us? And maybe the easiest detail to leave out, what is a Christ? It's very important when we read the book of Romans, or any scripture really, but especially Romans, it's very important that we come to the book with open ears and open hearts with questions, new questions. And it's very important that when we hear a passage from that book of the Bible, that we don't come to it expecting to hear the same old story told to us one more time. The book of Romans is not The Office. We don't come here together to be affirmed, to hear me and Gene tell you a story that you already know and then bless you as you go out into the chaos of your life. Rather, we should come to the scriptures as if we are coming to the person of Christ himself, expectantly, not casually, but as disciples sitting under the instruction of our rabbi, who genuinely knows infinitely more than we ever will, and we come to seek wisdom in all its riches, knowing that Christ doesn't come merely to comfort us, but rather to be crucified in front of us. calling into question all of our most deeply held convictions and beliefs. And then, confoundingly, he calls us to follow him in his footsteps to Calvary, to make the old, old story our own story, to take up our cross with him, and then to bring us to the contemplation of his glory. And so in Romans 8, as soon as you look at verse 18, Paul begins, "For I contemplate, I reflect on the fact of the," not the blessings, it doesn't say the blessings, that's not what it says, it says the sufferings. So allegedly, we're not 6 words into this verse, and the Apostle Paul has already modeled contemplation for us, and he models that contemplations of the people that he's called to minister to, he's under the impression that those people and their call to follow Christ are already in the present time suffering. Not half a sentence in, and we see that this text alerts us that disciples contemplate and that they suffer. And that means that disciples are already a question-asking people, not simply a people needing to be reaffirmed and pacified. It's so vitally important to engage the Scripture this way, contemplatively. Contemplation implies that there are new questions to ask, questions that you haven't asked yet, or questions you've never really had answered. In short, questions imply an attitude that you don't already know everything, that you have something to learn, that you aren't already wise in your own eyes. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks exactly about the kind of people who believe they're already wise. And that hubris, that pride of belief that you have nothing more to learn, is the root of idolatry. And in those opening chapters of Romans, Paul says, these are the kind of people who worship idols. And then, as a result, those same people commit unspeakable acts. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know what I'm speaking of. But we are not those people. We are the church. And if the church is not to be an idol worshiper, then the church must always come to the Scriptures, to God's Word, with a confidence that there is always more to hear. Often, something that we might have missed. And unfortunately, when we assume that the Epistle to the Romans is just the long version of the Romans Road, we make a choice to not actually hear what God is saying to us. Historically, this has happened because many Christians in the West have come to assume that the book of Romans is an instruction manual about how an individual can be saved. And so, there are two types of people that come to the text with this reading. People who want to know, God, what do you want me to do to be saved? And then, people who already consider themselves saved and find that the instruction manual is not of much use unless they need a refresher on how to tell other people how they could be saved too. In both cases, even if these questions are sincere, when you come to the text with that basic question, how can a man be saved, you find that there's a lot of material and text in that letter that is not of much use in answering that question. So you either ignore those parts, or you intentionally twist them to show how they answer the question that you asked, even if Paul, when he wrote the letter, never had that question, how can a man be saved, anywhere on his radar. There's a famous line in a classic film called Dumb and Dumber. The movie's protagonist, Lloyd, travels a great distance to find a woman who he's fallen in love with. Her name's Mary. And when he finds her, he asks her, "What are the chances of a guy like you and a girl like me ending up together?" Mary replies, "Not good." And so Lloyd gulps in disappointment. He pauses, and then he asks, "You mean not good like 1 out of 100? And Mary clarifies, "I'd say like 1 out of 1,000,000. Lloyd pauses again to process what she said, and then resolves with a very pleased smile on his face, "So you're telling me there's a chance?" And we laugh. We laugh because we see that Lloyd, whose mind is so affected and shaped by this quest that he and his friend have been on, that he can't even hear Mary's explicit rejection. She tries to let him down easy, but because he isn't even considering that it's possible for her to say no, he can't hear her. So he twists her words in a way that's easier for him to deal with, in a way that answers the questions that he wants to ask. And again, we laugh, but the irony is that if we're on a quest to be saved, and we've been struggling with our sins and our guilt, and then we find the book of Romans and we ask God, "How can I be saved?" we might walk away with some answers. But we'll have missed the whole point of what Paul is writing to the Roman church in the first century. And so we're not that different from Lloyd. Now today, I'm not going to go too much in depth about how to explicate verse by verse the ins and outs of Paul's letter. It's one of the largest books in the New Testament, besides the Gospels. And there is a ton of content. It probably has more commentaries on it than any other epistle. But I can tell you that the habit that helps you break out of the cycle of assuming that the letter was written to you individually, and that the letter answers the questions that you have about how to get yourself out of the tight spot that your sins and trespasses have got you into, one habit that helps you break out of the cycle is to read the whole letter from start to finish. And so I would encourage you to take some time this week and just read it from beginning to end. Just like with any conversation, seeing the whole text at once gives you context for understanding what's really going on. Remind yourself from the get-go that Romans isn't written as a systematic theology textbook. And then you'll find that if you read it straight through from beginning to end, you'll begin to notice that it is a specific letter written to address a specific purpose in the church, and that it actually has a reasonably organic flow and coherence to it, like any other letter. And as you read the whole thing, you'll notice that Paul is wrestling with big picture topics, more than personal topics. He's walking through Jewish and Gentile history and identity, how those two people groups have been related to God and to each other through time. Most importantly, he's trying to paint for us a very large picture about what God has been working towards since the very beginning of creation. And he's using that picture to show how the Jews and the Gentiles are each tied into God's plan of reconciling all things to himself, specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul wrestles with the topic of election, how God chose a specific people to accomplish his purposes for the whole world, and how in Christ, we can see that God has now, through the cross and the resurrection, already brought that purpose to its fulfillment. Through Christ, all things are already being made new, and the plight of sin and death are being undone. Much more, God is presently, right now, through the church, Christ's actual body and blood, bringing all peoples, Jews and Gentiles both, together under one head, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. Much more, God is, through the church, carrying out that work of peace and reconciliation into the whole universe, such that even the whole creation itself, the world that Adam was charged to work and to keep as a priest in the temple, the whole creation itself is being liberated from the bondage of sin and death. That's what Romans is about. This is what Paul's after. This is his comfort and his solace in the midst of suffering. But if you turn the epistle of Romans into just the long form of the Romans Road, you're going to miss all that. Specifically, you're going to miss what Paul says that God is doing presently in our midst, which means you'll miss the hope that we cling to in patience while God continues this work in us. And so let's just read through today's text one more time with these things in mind. So the text was Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." One of the ways that we will fail to hear this text is if we walk away from it and ask the question, what are we supposed to do with this? What is the application? Keep in mind, though, that this, too, is bringing our own kinds of questions to Christ rather than hearing him on his own terms. The proper posture for a student to his rabbi is to sit and listen. That may be the call that God puts on your heart today. Sit and listen. Sit and wait. Wait in patient hope. The hope Paul describes is a groaning hope, a hope in the midst of misery, a hope he compares to the pains of childbirth. So wait with eagerness, but nonetheless wait to see what God has been doing in the world, is doing in our midst, and what he will do in the future. Don't hope for the familiar, for what we already see and know, but for what we don't see. Paul says that hope that is seen is not hope. Christian hope is expectant hope and patient hope, a hope to see all things being made new, banking on the immeasurable worth of a universe filled out with the beauty and the glory of the love and the peace of its Creator, a vision given to us in the fullness of time. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.